All right, listen. I get excited about giving gifts away. I don't get so excited about Christmas. We don't decorate till December 24th at my house. At least if my wife had her way. Just kidding. My wife wants to decorate tomorrow. But I get excited about Operation Christmas Child, those kind of things, being generous. In fact, I'd like to give away $100 today. Yeah, I probably should have thought that through a little more. Okay, we'll put some qualifications in place. Pop quiz, one question. And I will hypothetically give away $100 to anyone who gets it right. If you can tell me the answer to this question, but if you get it wrong, instead of me giving you $100, you have to give me $500. That sounds better. That works better in my favor. We'll start there. One question. If you can tell me the correct answer, willing to guess and get it wrong, and then you owe me $500, it'll be great. How many mailboxes did you pass between where you live and where you're sitting right now today? Anybody willing to take it? Yeah. Nope. So let me clarify a little bit. Let's reverse it. If I was to say right now, like, okay, I'll give you $100 if you know it instantly, how many mailboxes you pass between where you live and where you're seated right now, that's great. If I said by the end of the day, if you can tell me how many mailboxes are between where you're seated and where you live, my phone would be blowing up the rest of the day. Hey, Pastor, 426, here's my Venmo. Like, we would probably have a different way, a different means to go about this, because here's what we do. I think as Christians, sometimes we get so in our routines, we get so in our rhythms, so in our repetition, in our passing by of our same job and our same location and same family, same opportunity, that sometimes I think we forget to put emphasis on the right thing. And if I was to say, hey, I'll give you $100, if you can tell me when you get home today how many mailboxes are between here and there, I think our emphasis on the way home may be different than a normal day. A different emphasis of attention means we focus on different things, or we pay attention in different areas. And I would venture to say that sometimes as Christians, we do that same thing. That sometimes we get our focus on the same thing. We put our emphasis of attention on something else. I mean, make no mistake, there is a right answer. And even though you've passed by those mailboxes dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of times over the years, we didn't really pay attention to them. The focus wasn't there. So I think some of that goes back into our understanding of faith, our understanding of religion, our understanding of Christianity, and even before that. So if we go back, if we rewind the tape all the way back to in the beginning, God created all things. God created man and God created woman. And we take that span of time from in the beginning to when Jesus takes on skin and starts walking the earth, there is a significant approach to how God interacted with his people. There was a method and a means to how God would interact with his people. There was expectations and regulations. There was a desired behavior. There was tradition. There was so many things that went into how God would interact with his people. And then when Jesus comes to the earth, God dwells among us. It wasn't just that we were running out of room in the Old Testament and we needed to close that last chapter to start the new. It wasn't just that it was time to shift from the way we had recorded history to a new means to identify our years. It wasn't just that we had a different approach to how we were going to put a break in the story. When Jesus meets the earth as a human, everything changed. Like, across the board, everything was flipped upside down. This wasn't just a better version of how God would interact with people. This was a brand new means to how God would engage and people would engage with the God of the universe. A new means to intimacy and relationship with God Almighty. Jesus flipped everything upside down. And for us, I think a couple thousand years into this, I think sometimes because of our Christianity, or maybe raised in a Christian moral culture, or maybe some of the underwoven Bible tomes that have been brought up in our raising up, whether we grew up in church or not, I think sometimes because of all that, we miss the significance of what Jesus accomplished when he came to planet Earth. One of the things that Jesus changed was our eternal destiny, offering salvation to all people. And as Christians, we got that, we get that, but there was so much more to the story of who Jesus was and what he introduced. One of those things, before Jesus arrived, there was a given standard across most, if not all of humanity, an accepted reality that everyone just simply got what they deserve. You might clarify it like this: because of fate, everyone got what they deserved. Or maybe you even believe that through faith, everyone got what they deserved. And everything that happened to you was not a result of anything other than what God or fate had chosen to provide to you. For example, if you were rich, it's because fate and or God had decided that you need to be favored and you had been blessed, therefore you were rich. If you were poor, it's that God was cross with you or fate had determined that you weren't valued enough and therefore you were poor. If you were healthy and successful, it's that fate had deemed you were worth the investment to happiness, healthiness, and success. Or if you were sick, afflicted, or addicted, it was that you had done something to offend God and a cross God, or fate had determined that it was wrong for you to have anything good, and in turn, your life was filled with hardships. Maybe even taking that a step further. Maybe it wasn't even your sin that caused the problem. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was their parents. It was generations before you. And because of their sin and their decisions, you got what they deserved because you were their kin and you were their family. That fate had determined this is what you deserve and this is your lot in life and this is what you will have to accept, so just deal with it. And because this was so universally accepted, concepts like empathy and compassion and benevolence, they didn't really exist in Bible times when Jesus enters the scene. Compassion and empathy weren't really something that people mess with, because who am I to try to detour fate from what it was destined to do? Who am I to try to interfere with how God chose to treat that person or to not treat this person? Who am I to interfere with that? So empathy, compassion, and benevolence just didn't exist on very much of a basis whatsoever. And then Jesus shows up and Jesus arrives on the scene. And as he launches his ministry, there's this overarching theme that he preaches. God loves you. In fact, God loves all of you. In fact, God loves all of us the same. And because of their culture, because of the world that they grew up in, because of their understanding, people couldn't wrap their heads around this. Jesus would do things like elevate everyone to a place of value, that we were all created in the image of Almighty God. And people couldn't understand that. Yeah, they read it, but it didn't make sense in the way that the world functioned. Jesus taught things like compassion is not an expression of weakness. Compassion is a characteristic of strength. No, that can't make sense. That doesn't make sense. That flies in the face of fate is our guide. Jesus taught things like the most important person among you is the one who serves you. And that didn't make sense. Jesus taught the greatest thing that you could give to someone is to give to someone who could never repay you for it. Jesus taught things that brought value to people. He elevated value to the people that the culture had forgotten about or ignored. Jesus said that we are all valued because of whose we are and who created us, not based on what we bring to society or what we've done to bring value to someone else. Jesus brought dignity to a whole new level, to women, to slaves, to people that were outcast and thought less of. And then mixed in with all that, Jesus taught lessons and truths that revealed the character of God greater than any lesson before had ever been taught. Jesus used illustrations and examples that brought reality, the truth of who Jesus is and who God was about, to life. He told stories of a shepherd who abandoned 99% of his flock to go and find one who had gotten lost. And he tied the point to God loves you so much that he's willing to leave everything else behind to pursue you. Jesus taught of a man who had no reason to stop and to be gracious and kind to someone. Yet as he approached someone who had noticed had been beaten and robbed, he stopped what he was doing in an extreme act of kindness and generosity. He helped this man who had nothing going for him. Jesus told of a story of a father and a son, and the son had squandered away his inheritance and tarnished the family name. And yet because of the love the father had for the son, he forgave and welcomed him home in the same way that our heavenly Father knows that we have failed him, but yet he still welcomes us home with open arms. Jesus pointed out people like a poor widow who gave so little to the temple, but yet it was all that she had, and she did it so quietly, while many religious folks gave so little but made a big performance of it. Jesus taught that there is freedom to be found in forgiving other people, that releasing them of the debt that we believe they owe us for the wrong they have done to us actually frees us. Jesus taught, don't treat people the way they've treated you. Don't respond in kind. Rather, treat people the way you wish that they would treat you. Jesus taught that God's pursuit wasn't to attack and approach the sinner to punish and pay them back, to pursue people that he might win them back. Jesus taught, this is how you love God, and this is how you love God, by loving his people. Jesus had these interactions with people that flew in the face of what the cultural norms would be. Jesus would go and talk to people that the religious folks told him he had no business talking to, or that didn't deserve anything that they might do or he might do, because this was what fate had deemed to happen. And because of this, they could not even fathom or consider what it was responsibility of looking like to follow Christ in a means that would put someone else's needs before my wants. And it made no sense at all to them to understand what it looked like to get in the trenches and get in the streets and get into the communities that had been quarantined with people that were ill and fight for them. And they couldn't grasp it. I mean, there was this understanding, this tradition, this practice that was going on in the time where Jesus was walking the earth. It's not actually in the Bible, but it was a tradition that was practiced. And so many Christians, I think, live by this same concept. You might even think that maybe it's in the Bible somewhere. You've probably heard it before, that cleanliness is next to godliness. And the concept being that if we are to be pure and clean and holy, that we are pursuing Jesus and he's sanctifying us, that we in turn should avoid anything unclean. We should avoid anything that might tarnish this image that we've projected of who we want people to think that we are. And cleanliness isn't really anything about holiness. In fact, after observing Jesus for many years, I think one could probably conclude, I've heard many people say it before, that it's probably dirty hands that are more like God, that are more in godliness. It's this idea that we think we're too good for other people. We're too good to get into the trenches. In fact, in the Hebrew tradition, there were so many ceremonies and practices about washing and cleansing and washing and cleansing. And part of it, I think it was legitimate to think, I don't want to get any of your fate on me. I don't want to get any of what you were supposed to have rub off on me. And part of it was just logistics of science. At this point in time, they didn't fully understand transmission and how things would be transmitted from part from person to person and how things could be contagious and how germs work. So part of being away from something unclean was on the act of self-preservation. And then Jesus shows up and he gets intimate with people who were unclean. And he gets in the face of people who are sick and dying. And he didn't just heal from afar, but he embraced people that religion said flee from. And he touched ears and he put his hand on eyes and people hear and people could see and things changed. Jesus didn't just do this from afar. He didn't just use his words. He modeled. He had dinner with outcasts and he invited himself to have lunch with the hated. And he invited the despised to come and join him. He requested a vertically challenged man who was a white-collar thief to come down from the tree that he was perched in and go have a dinner party. Jesus did so many things that flew in the face of what everybody else accepted as normal. It was out of the scope that they could fathom and understand, even down to the 12 men that Jesus recruited personally to come and to be with him for over 3 years. Time and time again, we see Jesus do something or say something or go somewhere, and the disciples, Jesus' closest followers, would argue with him, Jesus, you know that you can't do that, right? Jesus, you know we can't go that way. We're not supposed to walk through that. You know that, right? Jesus, you know that you just offended all the religious people, right? Like, you know that? Do you? Like they were educating Jesus on what he was intended and set out to do. But after about 3.5 years, these disciples, they clicked. They got it. They'd seen it. They'd heard it. They'd seen it. They'd heard it. They'd experienced it to the point where when Jesus would say, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. And they watched Jesus take the beating that they deserved. And they watched Jesus die in the place that they should have been. And then while having a prayer meeting about a week later, they see Jesus show up and join the prayer. They knew it. I got it. All these things that he was saying, they weren't just good ideas and good practices. They weren't just flying in their face for the sake of change. They were what God had intended for us to live this life of following Jesus. Jesus changed everything. He took normalcy and turned it upside down. In fact, these first apostles, so the apostles would be the disciples. Disciples are students. Apostles are sent ones. These apostles, after Jesus had gone, these apostles who go out and plant churches and become the church, these apostles, these guys, they so got what Jesus was modeling and showing and teaching. They so got it that it caused problems in the first generation of the church, to which I find comfort in, and then sometimes I get upset. I find comfort in knowing that even from the beginning, the church has had problems that we have to deal with. It's kind of discouraging to know we're always going to have problems that we have to deal with, but I'm so glad that we have a God who is gracious and filled with mercy, that even in our issues and even in our problems as people, that God still shines through, that God still chooses to use us. And in the first century of the church, there were problems. Problems unlike problems we have today, but maybe some similar. Because these apostles, they knew, these first century Christians, they knew that every man, woman, and child matters to God. And if all people matter to God, then they matter to me. And they knew that my responsibility was to love every human because God values and God loves every human. So these apostles, they started to realize, like, okay, there's so much work to be done, and we've got to work, and we've got to work, and we've got to work. And you could always find the apostles out in the streets ministering to people. You could always find the apostles in the quarantine communities praying for and healing the sick. You could always find the apostles in the food pantry, serving food to people that were hungry. And the problem was that these were the guys who were closest to Jesus while he was on the planet. These are the eyewitnesses to who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. And this tension starts to bubble up. It starts to boil over. And people start to get frustrated. You know the most. You should be teaching us. Why are you serving food? You know the most. Why are you over there helping that person? Come teach me. Come. And finally, the apostles, they realize the most valuable thing that they can bring to the church is to empower the other believers to go and do the work of the ministry that they might teach and preach and pray. And if I can just pause right there for a minute, it wasn't that they realized that any serving opportunity was beneath them. It was that they knew they had a specific call on their life to do the thing that God had called them to do. And sometimes as Christians, we get that wrong. Well, I've been a Christian long enough that that serving opportunity is beneath me. Can I just offer this to you? The only ability that God really requires of his people to serve in his kingdom is our availability. He will equip us with anything else we need. He will train us in anything else we need. He will give us the things we need to be able to fulfill the request. But the only ability that God needs for me is to say, here I am, send me. So the first Christians, the first century church, man, they got this and they lived this. But if you knew the whole story, you can see their hesitation. For 3.5 years, Jesus even said things like, how much longer do I need to be with you? Why can't you get this figured out? This is so simple. Stop living selfishly and live selflessly. Why can't you figure this out? And you can see as the disciples start to click and it starts to make sense. He knew my thoughts, and yet he still loved me. He knew my thoughts, and he still fed me lunch. He knew my insecurities, and yet still somehow trusted me and empowered me. He knew my sin, and the King of Kings humbled himself to wash my dirty, nasty, stinky feet with his holy hands. He knew my doubt. He knew my denial, and yet still called me his own. You can see the resistance to say, you know what? We have to do it all. We have to serve in every capacity. We have to love people with fierce kindness. And just in case there was any doubt, I saw Jesus take the beating that I deserved. And just in case I thought highly of myself, I watched Jesus die the death that I deserved. And then when he comes back to life, it wasn't that the first generation church said, hey, let's do some random acts of kindness. The first few centuries of the church was rampant with kindness. Kindness was widespread. It was all over. It was spread throughout everything. Everywhere the Christians would go, everywhere the church would show up was this widespread approach. We're just going to be kind. We're just here to serve. What can I do to help? How can I better love you? It was woven into their DNA, this transformation power of eternity secure in Christ, but also I'm here to serve. I'm here to be kind. I'm here to be generous. What can I do to help? Being transformed by Jesus is not only about a change of address for eternity. Now, don't mishear me. The most important thing that Jesus came to do was to deliver salvation through grace to all people. The most significant decision you could ever make is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. The biggest decision, the best decision begins with, Jesus, I declare you as my Lord and Savior. And in fact, if you've been here and you've been thinking about this and chewing on this, this week, a good friend of mine, just a couple years older than me, a pastor friend of mine passed away. It wrecked me for a couple days. We don't know that we're promised tomorrow. And if you've been thinking and considering about what it looks like to accept Jesus as your Savior, don't put it off another day. Today is the day that you meet Jesus, that your eternity is secured. And before you leave, if you go out those doors and take a left right there, the first step area, there is somebody who would love to walk with you and talk with you through what it looks like to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. That's the most significant thing that we can do, but that's not the only reason Jesus came. If Jesus' sole purpose was to come and to bring us closer to God, why wouldn't he just expedite the process? And the moment you made Jesus Savior, scoop us up into heaven. We'll be closer to God than anywhere we ever could on this planet. But I'm still here and you're still here. And as followers of Christ, I don't believe it was an accident that God has forgotten about us. I believe it was with intent and purpose that God has left us here for a little while longer because there are people on this planet who need to find out about Jesus because of the interaction you will have with them. There are people on this planet who need to know that God loves them and your love for them is what will open them to that conversation. There are people on this planet who need to feel, not just hear, but feel love in action to know that Jesus loves them. It's living right where you are, going down that same road with a different emphasis of attention. That where you are, where God has placed you, and the people that God brings upon your path is not accidental, but it's intentional. That people might feel and see the love of Jesus through you and me. A focus on things that have never been focused on before. A change in perspective to where people that maybe didn't matter at one day now matter greatly because their eternity and the kingdom is at stake. It was these first few generations of church these first two generations of Christians that so believed things like Jesus' promise to eternal life, that if dying on this life to be kind to someone else cost me my life, it's okay, my best is still to come. Eternity is still ahead. It's this first generation of church who believe things like Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus said, these are the greatest two commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor just as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, they so believed to do unto others whatever you would like them to do unto you. Not what they did to you in return, not how you responded in kind to them, but to do what you would like for them to do to you. This is the essence of all that was taught in the law and the prophets. People in the first few generations of the church were so moved by Jesus and his teaching and the Holy Spirit inside of them that how they lived, where they lived, why they lived, and what they did would never be the same. Jesus changed everything. The humanity that existed back then was so wrong, so broken, much like the humanity we live in today. In this time, in this biblical time where Jesus walked the planet, it was a very common practice in the Roman Empire that if a parent or parents had decided they no longer wanted to live with a child, it was by all legal rights okay for them to walk out to the river, walk out to the forest, to the edge of the field, to just outside the city gates, and to drop off their child. And because we were leaving things up to fate, if fate or God or whoever their God was had so determined that there was purpose and value in this life, this child would be spared. And if fate had determined that there was no value or purpose in this child, then it would be eaten by an animal, swept away by the river. All of a sudden, all the kids in here perking up. Where are you going with this, Pastor? It was the first few generations of church. It was the first few generations of Christians who said, you know what, every life matters to God, every man, every woman, and every child. And it was the first few centuries of the church who would go out into the wilderness, out to the edge of the field, out to the river, putting themselves out in harm's way that they might find children who had been abandoned. And even though they had no extra income, even though they had no extra space, they would bring these kids in and foster them as though they were their own, because they knew red, yellow, black, and white, they were precious in his sight, and I will sacrifice all that I have to love people like Jesus loved me. So much so that in those first few centuries of church, by the fourth century when Rome became a Christian empire, one of the very first laws that was changed was this infanticide was removed. It was no longer legal to abandon a kid to see fate would see it through, to protect life, to love people, even if it costs ourselves. Jesus cared for the hurting, and he liberated the oppressed, and he honored the rejected. Jesus offered peace to the troubled. He fed the hungry, and he healed the sick. And what did humanity do as a response to the goodness of our Savior? We killed him for it. I mean, what a sad place to live, right? To know that someone would live so intentional to bring about better things to other people, that we were offended by that, insecure by that, upset by that, that we would kill him for the goodness of who he was. And Jesus, out of the kindness that he still had for us as followers of him, he even warns us, if you're going to follow me, you can expect the same behavior. John chapter 16, Jesus says, here on this earth, you will face many trials and sorrows. You will be persecuted for your faith. You will face resistance for declaring that you follow Jesus. But take heart, Jesus says, he has overcome the world. Think about it. If you've been following Jesus long, you know this is a real deal. You know that even in acts of kindness, people have come against you and spoken against you. You know that even in forgiveness, people have tried to make forgiving them more difficult. You know that even in generosity, people have rubbed things in your face. Well, I don't know why you go around being generous, giving money to that church, and you don't get no credit for it. I don't get that. That seems silly to me. Have you seen the economy? You should be scared. I don't know why you keep giving up your Sunday mornings to go and show up and just sit and be part of a gathering where you just talk about things. You should be better investment in your time. I mean, clear down to the kindness challenge. This series has been such a blessing for me. I mean, so many people that have just had so many encouraging and kind words. Maybe it's because I'm motivated to be kind. I don't know how that works, but they've been so kind to me. But I'll tell you, I've had some really tough conversations. I've had some people that are pretty upset. I think it's a waste of time, Pastor, to talk about kindness for 40 whole days. Isn't there other things in the scripture that are more important than we can talk about? Can I just offer this? If we know everything else that's in the scripture, but we can't be kind to people, what good is it to know what's in the scripture? I'm not trying to knock anybody down, but there are people that have pushed back and said, there are different things we need to talk about, more important things we need to talk about than kindness. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of important things we need to talk about, but we got to get this right, church. We got to get being kind the way Jesus has been kind right in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes, and how we approach people. In this world, you will face trials and sorrows. Know that when your faith is persecuted, you are in good company. And even if it's not persecution, even if people just don't understand why it is that we believe what we believe, can I just offer this? People might not agree with what we believe, but we ought to be notorious for rampant acts of kindness. It ought to be well spoken about Christians. Well, I don't really understand this whole God was in existence before the earth and the universe. I don't really get that, but every time those Christians show up, good things happen. They're just nice. I don't really get this whole giving your money to the church thing, and now people give such a large percentage of their money to the church, and they don't get any credit for what the church does. But every time Crossroads shows up, man, just all kinds of generosity and kindness happen. I don't know why it is that people just think that there's a savior, that one particular person is the way to the Father. I don't really understand this whole concept of one man dying for me. But every time those Christians show up, kind, 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 kind. Yeah. We ought to be notorious for rampant kindness. You might not agree with me. You not live like I do. You might not have the same moral code that I do. But you can't disagree with my rampant kindness. You can't disagree with my approach to how I'm going to love people, be generous to people, be outgoing to people, serve people. If we get to that place, church, if we get to the place where the Christians in this community are just known, every time they show up, they're just so stinking kind. You're going to be mad at me for that. Go ahead. That's not going to change. How do we live in a way where we're rampant in kindness, visiting the sick and caring for the orphans, caring for the widows and feeding the hungry? How do we get to a place where we're healing the hurting, where we're creating community for the lonely, where we're encouraging the broken, where we're support for the people who are willing to learn and to grow, where we're a strength for the weak, where we're a voice to the voiceless, where we are rampant in kindness and extending and demonstrating love to everyone in this community? Imagine the difference that we can make to just do what the Bible says and be kind. My question today, week number 5 of this series, and we're finally going to address the title. Wow, Pastor, that took you a while. All right, cool. How can I demonstrate fierce kindness? And I don't mean to throw stones today, so please don't hear this. This is me looking at the guy in the mirror and shouting him down. I think somewhere along the way, in my life for sure, maybe in the capital C church over the couple thousand years, I think somewhere along the way, we took a couple random acts of kindness and said, man, I am so kind. And as I look back at the first few centuries of the church, that was fierce kindness. How is it that we could really demonstrate fierce kindness? Like, I get it. Like, even in my own life, life gets busy. And life gets busy, it's hard to be fierce with kindness. We've got 4 kids and they run 414 sports. Like, it's hard to find time to be intentional about kindness. Maybe like me, for you, it was insecurity. There's often times where I see an opportunity to be kind and my first thought is, I don't know how to do that, or I don't know what difference it's going to make. Maybe for you, like it's been for me, some of my challenge has been that I'm so well-intended in doing the right thing, but it becomes the only thing. And doing that one only thing prevents me from doing the thing that God's calling me to do. A great example, if I sometimes get so worked up in my knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, I want to study so much of the Bible that I forget to live it out. I think as Christians, sometimes the longer we're following Jesus, we get so veered off on, I just got to know more. I just got to study more. I got to go to more Bible studies. And I'm not against any of that. In fact, I am for that, but not at the cost of treating people poorly or overlooking people that need to know the love of Jesus on my way to that I might be more full. You follow me on this? I think sometimes we get so concerned about how can I grow? How can I get better? How can I get stronger? That I miss the fact that even in my growth, God brings people into my life who need to know the love of the Father, and I might just be the best vehicle for them to find out. Church, we got to be intentional about growing closer to God, but also bringing people to Him and bringing people closer to Him and knowing this is where I'm going. And this is why I'm here. And this is why these things, these people on my way to work and on my way to practice and on my way to class and on my way to wherever it is that I'm going, this is why God brings our path to an intersection, is because He is not finished with me yet. These first Christians, man, they got it. They got it. We're going to go and we're going to do. And I'm not a guy to live in the past, but I've got a good friend who passed away a couple years ago. He was a friend of mine back in Illinois. Very solid, grounded in the Word, man. I used to bounce questions off this guy all the time. We would get in really in-depth discussions, and he helped me grow in my faith in so many ways. And every now and then, he'd get all riled up. And I could tell it was coming because he'd get all like preacher. He wasn't a preacher, but he was ready to go. And he'd say, Luke, you know what we need? We just need to go back to the way church used to be. And what he was saying was, we need to go back a couple years to the songs I like to sing, go back a couple decades to the programs I like to have, go back a couple, you know what I'm saying? Like, he was trying to say, let's go back, and I just couldn't help myself. I'd go to it a little more and be like, you're right, man, we need to go back, but we need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to live with the zeal that the first century church had. We need to live with the reckless abandon that the first century church had. We need to live willing to walk out into harm's way that we might, even if it cost us everything, find people that didn't know God, and bring them closer to him. So I just got three thoughts I want to go through real quickly today that I have learned from what it looked like when the church finally started to flourish the way that God designed it. I'm going to challenge us to maybe take a look at what it looked like if we adopted that same manner. The first one is pretty simple. Be tenderhearted. Now, be tenderhearted is not a ploy to say, hey, just be a pushover. Being tenderhearted is not to say, hey, be all up in your feels. That's how we should live. Listen, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that we are all kind anyway. As tough as you think you might be, we are all kind to people that are kind to us. And we're fairly kind to people that we know we should be kind to or people that we have things in common with. But there are probably people in our lives who have done us wrong, who've rubbed us the wrong way, who have frustrated us. And because of that, we have hardened our heart toward them. And when Scripture says in Ephesians 4:32, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God through Christ has forgiven you, what the Scripture is really saying is that we have developed a hardness towards someone or about someone. And if we can't get past the hardness of that part of our heart, we'll never extend kindness to them. There are people that we've made assumptions about, and we've developed a hardness of our heart about how they made the choices to get where they are, and they deserve to be there because fate said so. And I believe that God is asking you to pray a simple prayer today. God, soften my heart toward them or about them. Because I'll never be able to demonstrate kindness of the Holy Spirit with a hardness in my heart toward them. What's it look like if I would develop a tenderheartedness to the people that maybe I've ignored over my life? What's it look like if I developed a tenderheartedness to the people that the Holy Spirit is prompting me to demonstrate kindness to? Yeah, but you don't know what they did. You're right. But I know what Jesus said. To demonstrate kindness, to be tenderhearted, God, soften my heart. Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to ask and apologize to? Who do I need to look at from a different perspective with a different emphasis of attention, that they are not someone who's out to hurt me and harm me, but they are someone who needs to know the love and the pursuit of our Savior the same way that I have? God, where is it that you need to soften my heart so that I can see people the way that you see people? Number two, we need to be known by our actions. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the power of words, and particularly the power of kind words and how kind words can bring life to people. We understand that words carry power, but actions give words credibility. You can't just have one or the other. Last week we said you can't just have actions, you have to have words. This week I'm telling you, you can't just have words because words give credibility to your actions, give words to your credibility. I love how James packages it. So James is the half-brother of Jesus. James comes along and puts his faith in Jesus long after Jesus has been with him for a long time. Like, you could argue James probably spent more time with Jesus than nearly everybody else on the planet. And James wasn't going along with it. James, I would imagine, probably had some resentment in his heart, maybe a hardened heart towards Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the conversation? James, why can't you be kind like your brother? He's the Messiah. Thanks, bro. Like, you can imagine the resentment that would probably build up in that house. And when James gets it, when he clicks, when he understands, my brother modeled this, and he showed this, and he taught this, and he lived this, and he died, and he came back, everything changes for James. And because of this, James messed around, not at all. I've wasted too much of my time living this way. Now I know this is important. So he gets right to the point. Places like James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he says this, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters? If you say you have faith, but you don't show it with your actions, can that kind of faith save anyone? Verse 15, suppose you see a brother or a sister that has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. But you don't give that person any food or clothing. What does that do? What good could that do? Verse 17, you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Verse 18, now some may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. Verse 19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is but one God. Good for you. This verse wrecks me. Even the demons believe this. Church, it can't be enough just to say that we believe. Even the demons believe that there is but one God and Jesus who came to save us. But it's through action. Verse 20, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus did everything that needed to be done to bring about God's grace and salvation through him. There is no work that we can do that can add to God's favor, that can add to God's grace, or that can bring a new level of salvation to us. Jesus did it all. It's done. But as a response to what Jesus has done for me is that I live in a way to love God by serving other people. By faith that I have, you might say it like this. When I've put my faith in Jesus, the simple motto to remember is that save people, serve people. That once I've put my faith in Jesus and he has done the work to save me, that my response is to serve people. Not that that serving people will bring about any more of God's favor on my life, but it puts me in place to live like Jesus lived, to follow his example when he said, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Church, I believe that God has called Crossroads Community Church to be fierce in our acts of service. I believe that this is thoroughly woven throughout our DNA in the last 176 years, that serving our community is the call that God has put on this place to make a difference in his namesake, not to draw attention to ourselves, but that people's lives might be changed by what they've seen through the serving of this church. But great ways to get involved and to serve as part of this body. Yesterday was our warehouse day, the third Saturday of every month. And at the third Saturday of every month, right outside at our warehouse, we get to serve families who are just going through a tough time with food, with groceries, with prayer, with care, with support. What a powerful way to impact our community. Just down the road on 931, right before you get to Cone Palace, the Chick-fil-A of Kokomo, right before you get there, is Godsend Garage. Godsend Garage is one of the most incredible God-ordained ministries that happens in our community, helping people who can't afford car repair to have their cars repaired by volunteers who show up on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Saturdays with the simple act of showing God's love to people by turning wrenches. Now, whatever your level of experience is to turn wrenches, maybe you've got no skin left on your knuckles. Maybe you're still trying to figure out why it keeps hurting when the wrench slips off. Wherever your level is, let me encourage you. There are places for you to serve with fierce kindness to meet needs in our community, that people might come to know Jesus because of the servant heart that we had. You may have wondered why I've got my fancy little bag up here on stage with me today. There is an ever more growing need for foster kids and families in the foster care system. And I'm giving a little preview of what we're going to be talking about in a couple weeks. There is an incredible opportunity to help partner with kiddos who have been taken from their home and put into a foster system. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this or talked to someone that had, but what a potential traumatic experience. Even as bad as home life might have been, to be taken out of what you knew, what was familiar, and be placed in a home of someone who says they care about you, but you don't know yet because you don't know them. And one of the needs that we became aware of is in that time between taken out of the home and placed in a foster care, there's a gap in there where needs are pretty big. And we want to be a church that helps to meet those needs in our community. So we're going to start putting together journey bags, how to help kids at different ages as they enter into the foster care system. And it isn't just that we pack these bags with sippy cups, with stuffed animals, with clothing. It's that we pack these bags with love and affection and prayer and care, with a glimpse that maybe every kid that goes into the foster system knows that there is a greater, bigger, more powerful God out there who loves them, who cares about them and values them. And it might just be that through our generosity and acts of kindness that kids get to experience the love of God even at a young age. There are opportunities to serve all around our community. There are opportunities to serve right here in our church. There are needs on a regular basis of people that are showing up hurt, broken, damaged, confused, lost. And it might just be that your smiling face at the door as they walk in might flip a switch, that they might know that someone cared enough to get here early and let me in and smile at me. It might be your conversation over a cup of coffee. It might be your conversation over some cheesy potatoes that starts to turn the tide of how their heart had been postured towards how they view the church. It might be that people who have been put off or hurt by people in the church before and you showing up to teach their kiddos and pour foundational truths into them made all the difference in the world. There are opportunities and opportunities that we can serve the love that we have for our God by how we display it in other people. In fact, I would encourage you, if you've been sitting on the sidelines, ecrossroads.org, click on the get involved button and let's get involved. Let's make a difference in the community. Let's show up at God's Garage Tuesdays 5 to 9 or Saturdays 9 to 5. Let's show up at the warehouse on the third Saturday. Let's love on people. Let's serve people. Let's be kind to people. Let's demonstrate a glimpse of what God has shown us to all the people around. If you were here last week, we talked about this day coming up, Saturday, October 29th. And October 29th, we want to completely saturate this community with intentional, fierce acts of kindness. Intentional and interactional acts of kindness. We asked you as an individual, as a family, as a small group, as a group of friends to go into the community, go into a nursing home, go into the places around you that people might know the love of God by our intentional acts of kindness. Number three, be fierce with kindness. Yeah, I know I've said that plenty of times today, but let me just tell you where we are. We want to be a people known by the love we have for people. We want to be a people known by the sacrifice we make to serve people. We want to be known not just by our words, but by our actions. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." Church, we already know that to be true. We can say all kinds of things, but the truth is revealed in our actions. If I tell my wife I love her, but I never show it in my actions, she knows the truth. If I tell someone I forgive them, but I never display forgiveness to them, the truth is revealed by my actions. Let's be willing to walk out in harm's way and put on display the truth of the gospel and the grace of Jesus that has saved us. That when we go out into the community, people will know that we fully have given our lives to Jesus by weighing out and wading out into harm's way, that people might see the generosity and the serving of our church. Let's be a church who goes and cares for the forgotten and the ignored in our world. Let's feed those who are hungry and let's teach those who crave the wisdom. Let's be the church who runs into the wilderness, who runs out to the fields to care for kids who are left to be raised by fate. Let's be a people that go out and pour hope and show hope and demonstrate hope into a world that's lost and in the darkness unknown. Let's be tenderhearted to people that have hurt us or abandon us. Let's be tenderhearted to people that we have overlooked and taken for granted. Let's be overcome with compassion for people that need to know the love of the Father. Let's equip our people to go and to be the light of the world, a hope that cannot be dimmed, a truth that cannot be shaken, and a love that cannot be ignored. Let's go into this world knowing we will face trials and sorrows, but we will not back down. We will not be quiet. We will not sit on the sidelines. We will not be passive, and we will not take no anymore. And we will pursue people with a passionate pursuit of bringing them back and winning them back. Let's be kind with our words, kind with our actions. Let's be compassionate and tenderhearted. Let's not try to hide from the darkness, but let's invade the darkness. God placed us here in this world on purpose, not because we are of this world, so we will not act like this world. We don't react like this world, and we don't get surprised by this world. Instead, rather, we push the enemy back. We take new territory. We live like Jesus, love like Jesus, and we live out this life to serve others just like Jesus. Let's be fierce in our kindness. Let's serve with rampant kindness. And let's go change this world. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for your grace that extends past any problems that we have. God, I thank you for your love that dictates the moves that we need to make. And God, my prayer is that we walk out of here today, we find places to demonstrate the kindness that you have shown us right back to your creation, to your people. God, whether that's serving in a kid's class, whether that's serving in the hospitality department, whether that's greeting people, serving coffee, making cheesy potatoes, whether that's going to God's Garage or serving at the warehouse, whether that's showing up at work a little bit early to pray with people, whether that's going to my classroom, knowing and looking for someone who may need just encouraging words today. God, give me the eyes and the perspective to see people the way you see people, to know why you put people in my life in a certain season that I might share Jesus with them, that I might show love to them, that I might walk alongside them as they come to know you. God, I thank you for your grace that you've extended. I thank you for the power that you give us, and I thank you for the strength that you are when we feel weak. Jesus, I thank you for your sacrifice, and it's your name we pray.